In Jesus Christ, the passage before us this morning is a passage that continues and furthers the teaching of the Apostle Peter on the suffering of Christ. It's not a new theme to you. I know you recognize that we have been talking about very much as we've looked at 1 Peter, the suffering of Christ. As you recall, Peter has been teaching the suffering of Christ in two respects. First, His suffering for us. That is, His suffering in our place to make atonement for our sins so that we are delivered from the wrath and judgment of God. But secondly, Peter has been teaching the suffering of Christ as an example to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." And this reminds us of what Jesus said to Peter and to the other disciples, recorded in John 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, surely these prophetic words of Jesus had already been fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. We can read in the book of Acts that these words of Jesus were indeed fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. And surely this promise is behind the words that Peter writes here. "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." And it's in this respect, this second respect, if you will, this respect of Christ suffering as an example to us, that Peter continues to write of the suffering of Christ in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. He writes these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, why should we be surprised by our suffering for Christ when Jesus Himself promised that it would come? The only way Christians should be surprised by their suffering, the only way it should be strange to them, is if they do not know or have somehow forgotten the promise of Christ Himself. And 2,000 years later, where we stand today, we have even less reason, do we not, to be surprised, because we have not only the gospel record of Jesus' life and ministry, we have not only the promise of Jesus that if they persecuted Him, they will persecute those who belong to Him, but we also have the inspired record of the fulfillment of this promise in the life and ministry of the apostles. And we also have 2,000 years now of church history, in which the scenario of suffering for Christ is played out over and over and over again. But even though Peter is again addressing the suffering of Christ as an example to us, he is doing something more here. It's not just that we must be willing to suffer for Christ. Now Peter is teaching his readers the great significance of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The great significance of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And in order to understand fully what Peter is teaching here, in order to understand this great significance of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we first need to review and reinforce a certain teaching of God's Word. We need firstly to understand that believers in Christ are themselves in Christ. This two-word prepositional phrase, "in Christ," has huge theological meaning and significance. So before we proceed too much through the passage, let's consider that Christians share in Christ. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, the apostle writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." These words of Peter remind us that believers in Christ do indeed share in Christ. And that's the point with which we begin this morning, that believers in Christ share in Christ. And to understand this teaching of God's Word, we might recall this distinction, that Christ did not come and accomplish His saving work in order to make salvation available to people. Christ came and accomplished His work in order to save, actually and effectually, to save those whom His Father had given Him to save. Let me take you back to John 10 to hear Jesus say these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And already with that reference to the sheep, we begin to hear the point that Jesus makes further and clarifies in this chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus is the door of the sheep. And in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says even further, speaking to those who did not believe in Him, "The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, but you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, they know Me, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." And so it is from these verses, among other passages certainly within God's Word, that we understand that Christ did not come to make salvation available, but to accomplish salvation in His flock. And whenever someone turns from their rebellion and unbelief to take up repentance from sin and faith in Christ, it's not because they managed themselves to believe in Christ while others didn't. Instead, it's because Christ has accomplished salvation in them. The work of Christ, His sinless life, His sacrificial atoning death, His resurrection to new life, all has produced in the believer both repentance and saving faith. And saving faith, therefore, doesn't first connect the sinner to Christ, you see, but instead, saving faith reveals an eternal connection that has now resulted in their faith and in their salvation. And in this way, we might ask and answer these three questions. First, why are Christians connected to Christ? Second, when were Christians connected to Christ? And third, how are Christians connected to Christ? The answer to the first question of why the connection is so that they would be saved. Maybe that's the simplest one. Why are Christians connected to Christ? The answer is so that they would be saved. The answer to the second question of when is from the foundations of the world. That is, from all eternity. And the answer to the third question of how, the answer is that God decreed it. A sovereign God, one who does all that He pleases, and one whose plans can in no way be thwarted, He decided that it should be so. And we hear all three of these answers in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." There's that key prepositional phrase, "in Christ," "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, if we stop there, we could still claim that Christ came to make salvation available to sinners so that those who believed would, by their faith, connect themselves to Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there, and neither must we. Instead, we have been blessed in Christ even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So why are we connected to Christ? Why are we in Him? So that we would be saved. So that we would be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when were we connected to Christ? He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. And how were we connected to Christ? Simply by the will of God. Simply by the choice of God to save a people to be His very own in Christ Jesus. So while in the Gospels, the apostles were just as much students of the Word as we are, yet in their teaching, the apostles became our teachers as well. In the Gospels, they heard Jesus say, recorded in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And if we're listening with the ears of the disciples, we can hear them wondering about the obvious question, how? How can I get myself into Christ and get Him into me? The problem today, too often, is that nobody stops to ask that question. In our pride and in our, what do you want to call it, our self-confident spirituality, we hear such commands and we say, okay, I'll do it. Never stopping to ask, how would we ever do such a thing? And this doesn't make sense if we look at it from the standpoint of our responsibility to somehow get ourselves into Christ and somehow to get Christ into us. Even though Jesus was right there in front of them and not separated from them by 2,000 years as it is for us, it was no more possible for them to decide to abide in Jesus and He in them than it is for us today. So what did Jesus mean? Well, He wasn't simply commanding them to do something, and He wasn't speaking to them in mysterious riddles. He was instead telling them what must be for them to be saved. And once the promise of Jesus was fulfilled, that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, then Peter, and certainly Paul along with him, was enabled to teach us about being in Christ. So here's the glorious teaching of God's Word. Here's the sovereignty of God in salvation, that our faith does not initiate our connection to Christ. Instead, our faith reveals a connection to Christ that we had by the will of God from the foundations of the world. The Apostle John puts it this way in John 3, verse 21. That whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the Apostle Peter puts it this way, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christians are those who share in Christ. According to the sovereign will of God, believers in Christ are those who have a connection to Christ from all eternity. So that they share the credit for His sinless life, they share His suffering and death for them, and when He was raised to new life, they too were raised to new life. And one day, those who believe in Christ, thus revealing that they share in His life and death and resurrection, will also share in His glory. So why do we need to know that Christians share in Christ? The answer is because that's the basis for our joy in sharing in Christ's suffering. Peter calls upon his readers not to be surprised by their suffering for Christ and not to think it strange, but instead to rejoice. Rejoice in suffering? Why would Christians ever rejoice in their suffering? Exactly for this reason, because it reveals all the more their connection to Christ. Peter writes in verse 13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." In other words, rejoice as you suffer for Christ, because as you share in Christ's suffering, you are assured all the more that you share in His glory. So let's just trace this out again, if you'll follow me in this. God's Word teaches us that God has an eternal plan of salvation for those whom He has chosen to save. The problem is that we don't know who He has chosen to save, and we don't know if we are among that number. But if we listen to God's Word, specifically to the teaching of Jesus and then to the teaching of the apostles, we learn this. We learn that our faith itself is a sign that we have been caught up, as it were, caught up into God's eternal plan for our salvation. Faith is not natural to us. Sin is exactly that serious. Sinners are dead in sin. They are slaves of sin. They are hostile toward the God who must save us. In John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desire." In Romans 8:7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So Scripture says to us, guess what? Your faith is not your doing. Your faith itself is the gift of God and the earliest evidence that God has raised you up in Christ Jesus and has breathed the life of Christ into you. So sometimes Christians are given to agonize over the question of their election. But the thing for them to see is that even in their agonizing, there is a sign of life within them. Instead, the person who ought to agonize over the question of election is the one who couldn't care less whether or not they are elect. The person who cares enough to ask and to wonder has far less reason, at least, to doubt. So if we ever find ourselves caught up in this particular mire of doubt, then let us confess our faith in Christ. Let us say out loud and let us say in prayer to God, "Lord, I believe that Christ died for me. I believe that He died in my place. I believe that my sins are forgiven and that I share in the credit of His righteousness." And let us confess that such faith is not of us. The natural man cannot even understand the gospel. It makes no sense to him, and he calmly goes back to his life of sin, having heard the gospel, and then having found faith within us. Let us find assurance in the promise of God that He always completes the work He begins. And yet faith, as I said, is only the earliest evidence of God's sovereign and saving work within us. Remember who Peter is writing to. He is writing to Christians who had suffered much for their faith in Christ and who were still Christians. And so Peter's point is this, to say to them, in essence, guess what? Your suffering for Christ is even further evidence of your connection to Christ. You have even less reason to doubt your connection to Christ and even more reason to expect that you will share in His glory as a result of your suffering. He writes, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And this is the point that he spells out all the more in verse 14, when he writes, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." That's a blessing from God, writes Peter. Wrap your mind around that one for a moment. It's not that they would receive some other blessing as compensation for the insult. The insult is the blessing. And why is it actually a blessing when you get to be insulted for Christ? And we really do need to understand it that way. You get to be insulted for Christ. It's a blessing to be insulted for Christ because it shows that the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you, finishes Peter. In other words, being insulted for Christ reveals all the more your connection to Christ. And if you are connected to Christ in His shame, so you can be sure that you are connected to Christ in His glory. You can be sure, more sure, that you are connected to Christ from all eternity by the will of God, and you can be all the more sure that you will share one day in His glory. Faith is only the earliest evidence of the life of Christ within us. The suffering of Christ, however, takes us even further, sinks us, if you will, even further down in that great seat of assurance. Well, how often don't we hear about the suffering of Christians in other parts of the world or in former times, and we feel sorry for them? Well, granted, we should be concerned for them, but we feel sorry for them when theirs is the terrific blessing. Again, think this through with me. Granted, we should be concerned for the persecuted church, but we might just as well feel sorry for ourselves, because what do we have but the rat race of making and spending and worrying about how to manage our wealth and how to maintain our sanity and where to find the time to eat and enjoy some of our peanuts before we die some natural, insignificant death. That's our lot. So Peter goes on to write in verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And what name is that? The name we bear as Christians, the name of Christ Himself. Once again, it's our connection to Christ, revealed through our suffering for Christ, that translates our shame to glory, that translates our suffering to the praise and glory of God. And note what Peter wrote earlier on in this passage to back up just for a moment. He writes that believers, that this suffering for Christ that his readers were experiencing is a fiery trial. Peter's not belittling. Peter's not saying this is not serious suffering. He's not belittling the suffering of his readers. It's a fiery trial. But as severe as it may be, it's not haphazard. It's not arbitrary. It's a trial. And it comes upon you, writes Peter, to test you. And so he picks up that theme again in verse 17 when he writes, "For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. So who's doing the trying? Who's testing them? It's God Himself. It's not that God is watching this from a distance. It's not even that this is happening apart from God's will and that God has to turn it to His purposes after the fact. Instead, it's a form of His judgment. Not that He's judging His people for their sin, but God is testing His people. And it's not that He's trying to figure something out. It's not that He's trying to figure out whether they really believe or not. Instead, He's showing them something. We understand that whenever God tests His people, He's not trying to figure something out. He is showing His people something about themselves. He's showing His people what He already knows, that He is responsible from their faith in the beginning, and He is responsible even now for their perseverance in faith. And while His testing of their faith gives them assurance of sharing in Christ's glory, so this early form, if you want to call it that, His early form of His judgment gives them the assurance that He will also deal justly with those who insult them and abuse them now. So how then do we endure in the face of suffering? This is the third and final point then. What is the means of endurance? We endure exactly by knowing all this and having this perspective, this understanding of what's happening in our suffering. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, and it shouldn't seem strange to us. Why shouldn't it seem strange? Because we're told in Scripture the significance of our suffering. So how do we endure through our suffering? By understanding that significance, by understanding what God is doing as He gives us to suffer for the sake of our faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. And there it is again. God is doing this. This is not strange. This is not an unexpected outcome. Those who suffer for Christ suffer according to God's will. And here is the means of endurance. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think Peter's reference here to God as Creator might seem almost to come out of nowhere. Suddenly we get a reference to God as Creator. Why does he suddenly, as it would seem to us, draw in the idea of God as Creator? But the point is not simply, you see, to refer us to Genesis 1 and 2, but really, as well, to John 1. Where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, even as John writes his entire gospel as the story of a new creation, so Peter here refers to God as our Creator in our salvation. Here is the sovereignty of God in salvation again. Those who believe in Christ have been born again or recreated. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul writes, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You see that the believer has been created in Christ Jesus to be who he is or who she is. So our salvation is a matter of a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and God is our Creator also in His work to save us from our sins. So how do we endure as we suffer for our faith? How do we persevere in faith and continue to do good? We do so by knowing that God is our Creator in salvation. And that we are in Christ Jesus. Our faith itself is the earliest sign of the new life of Christ within us. And our suffering for Christ is the further testimony of God that we are in Christ. Even as we share in His suffering, so we are assured that we will share in His glory. Even as we share in His suffering, so we are assured that we will share in His glory. One last point. We are American Christians, are we not? We continue to enjoy what we need to understand is an anomaly within the history of the church. We continue to enjoy a rare time and place in church history in which we are not suffering greatly. I'm not saying we never suffer for our faith. I'm not saying there aren't forms of persecution that come our way, especially as we are bold for Christ and get out there with the gospel and tell people what we believe and seek to bring to them the hope and the joy and the peace that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Surely there will be times, surely there will be forms of suffering for our faith in Christ. But we're American Christians. And praise God for the time that we are enjoying. But think about the fact that neither were the disciples suffering greatly at the time when Jesus told them, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." What was Jesus doing? He was preparing them for what would be. And so let us be prepared as well. We don't know what the future will hold. Perhaps this is especially fitting for those of us who are younger and who are likely to live longer into an unknown future. Let us not be afraid to suffer. Let us understand that God is still sovereign, in a sense, all the more sovereign, in the sense that we come to know His sovereignty all the more in whatever affliction we experience for the sake of Christ. Don't think it strange. Do not let it surprise you. Instead, understand that His purpose, His divine and gracious purpose, is found even in the suffering of His people. And that purpose is namely to teach us all the more that we are in Christ. And no matter what, let us be prepared to share in the glory of our beloved Savior as we are in Him and He in us forever and ever. Amen.